We now attend to the reading of the law of the Lord, as you can find it in Exodus chapter 20. And when we are finished reading the law, we will sing to the Lord in response to his law, 217, the stanzas 1 and 2. Let the law of the Lord be a sanctifying influence in our lives, setting us apart for him and guiding us in our way of holiness. Exodus 20, And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. 217, the stanzas 1 and 2. Remember not, O God, the sins of long ago. In tender mercy visit us, distressed and humbled low. 1 and 2 of 217. We continue this morning our journey through the four Gospels, and that brings us to the wilderness, boys and girls, to the deserts of Israel. And that would be Luke chapter 4 in our Bibles, Luke chapter 4, the verses 1 through 13. Luke 4, 1 through 13. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil taketh him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee, And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus, answering, said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. We'll read that far, the holy and precious word of God. Boys and girls, as we learn to find out more and more about the kingdom of God and what it's like, we see that there are so many things about the kingdom of God that are quite contrary, quite opposite, what we would normally think should be. For example, in order to be exalted, in order to be lifted up, one must humble himself, become low. And those who exalt themselves, they will be humbled by the Lord. In order to gain, the Lord says, we need to lose. In order to live, we need to die. We are to love our enemies. We are to bless those who curse us. And we've already seen through our travels through the four Gospels so far, quite a bit of this, haven't we? Events of such tremendous importance, we would say importance for all time, taking place in very ordinary settings, surprisingly ordinary settings, and messages of incredible importance being brought to people of rather ordinary stature. The mother of the Savior would give birth to her son and yet remain a virgin. The forerunner of Christ would be born to very aged parents past the years of normal childbirth. First people to hear the announcement of the Savior who has come, ordinary shepherds tending their flocks at night. Today, as we take a step beyond the baptism of the Lord Jesus that we considered last Lord's Day, today we're going to see once again the Lord of glory facing deeply humbling and difficult circumstances. We are going to see that before the greatness and the public notice of Christ and His miracles and His wondrous works, we're going to see the Lord Jesus all alone, well, almost all alone, in a desert place for 40 days and 40 nights. Our passage that we're going to be considering is what we read this morning, Matthew 4, 1 through 11. We're also going to take a look in the Gospel of Mark. That's chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Mark gives us a very abbreviated history of this encounter of Christ with Satan. And then Luke, chapter 4, 1 through 13, what we read a moment ago. And let me just begin our time together reading Luke 4, 1 and 2 again. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, those are important words, returned from Jordan, and here again important words, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Very simply, boys and girls, we see in this history of Jesus in the wilderness, we see the circumstances, what was the setting, where are we now in the gospel history, what's happening here. Then we're going to consider the three temptations that we have of Satan to Christ. Mind you, it wasn't just those three temptations. We read in our text words that he was tempted all 40 days in the wilderness. So the gospel only leaves on record three of those encounters. And so we'll look at those. And then finally, we will glory in the victory of the Lord Jesus over the devil. Now, whenever you are studying to prepare a sermon or in your own Bible studies, you may from time to time try to look at what other people have to say. I try not to do that as much as I can. That's how I was taught in seminary by a very old and a very wise instructor. Get everything out of the verses you can before you look at anyone else. And so I try to avoid commentaries, especially those kind like the plague, if I can. However, you do come across all kinds of speculation in commentaries about, well, why exactly was the Lord Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days? What was the significance of that? Was there anything about the number 40 that should attract our attention? And why there before his public ministry? And all kinds of questions. And, well, it's right to ask questions, but it's important to try to find our answers by comparing this passage with similar examples in other places in Scripture. In other words, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Now, the simple approach to questions like that is simply to say, if God doesn't tell us, well, it must not be important for us to understand what He wants us to learn. But obviously, this history being told us in three of the four Gospels, there must be elements of significance, of importance, running through this brief history that call out to us for our attention and for our learning. So we don't need to blindly speculate and guess. We can actually look at other passages and say, now, the Lord is definitely saying this or that to us for our learning. So what does this history have in common with other parts of the Bible? Well, first of all, we find that in all of the gospel accounts, it is the Spirit of God who is identified as the one who leads Jesus into the wilderness. In Luke 4, the passage we read, we are assured it's not just any spirit, it's not the devil who brought him there, it is the Holy Spirit of God. It is God Himself. Luke also tells us that Jesus didn't enter the wilderness any old way. He was full of the Spirit. Remember how last time we saw Jesus' baptism, one of the things that Scripture assures us of is He received the Spirit in full measure. Not like the prophets who the Spirit would come upon them in extraordinary measure. They would speak the Word of God and then not again. No, the Lord was full of the Spirit as He enters this wilderness. So whatever's going to happen in this wilderness is an important part of Jesus' ministry on earth. And we're going to see that for sure. Also, we see in one of the gospel accounts that it says the Spirit drove Him into the wilderness. The Greek expression could be just as well translated, cast Him into the wilderness. Driven there. And we'll consider that in a little bit, that peculiar wording, and why that might be interesting. But just the fact that Jesus enters the wilderness, we have already two lessons that we can learn just as we begin to, as it were, get to the edge of this wilderness. First of all, even though we are taught by the Lord Jesus to pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, we see in this history that there are times it pleases the Lord to allow us to be tempted. He not only allows us to be tempted, but He sometimes leads us into paths where temptations will be. Now, why does He do that? Scripture says the Lord Himself never tempts us to evil. The Scripture is also equally plain that He brings us into situations where we will be tempted. Why? What do we learn in temptations? Well, first of all, He's going to teach us important lessons about ourselves. When we're tempted, we learn, or we should learn, our weaknesses. And that's a good thing. Sometimes we're very ashamed because temptation brings out in us our weak points. But that's a very good thing if we use it rightly. We shouldn't become all downcast and discouraged when we find weaknesses in ourselves, but we should use what we learn wisely as we determine, as we, by the grace of God, begin to see areas in our life of weakness We can pray and we can plan and we can prepare to fight against those weaknesses. We can find suitable places in Scripture that address those weaknesses. We can think as we begin the day, what situations might we be entering into that will expose those weaknesses? And we can plan accordingly. I think we've talked about this before. We tend to be very reactive, but we're not very good at being proactive. But as we begin to know our weaknesses, then we ought to be preparing. We ought to be planning. We ought to be praying. We ought to be thinking how to avoid situations or how to move through situations where we know we're weak. We also learn when we are tempted the strength of God. You know how Paul prayed those 3 times that the thorn, whatever that was, would be removed from him. And what was the Lord's message? Basically, no, my strength is made perfect, the sense is made complete in your weakness. Now, let's be honest, we don't like to be weak. We don't like to have to depend on someone else. We like to tough it out. We like to plow through. We like to be standing on our own. But the Lord says, no, that's not the Christian life. I want you dependent upon me. I will give you grace, for sure. I will give you wisdom. Pray for that. But ultimately, He doesn't want us having a life apart from Him. He doesn't want us, as it were, walking out of our rooms in the morning with pockets full of grace for the day. No, He wants us step by step by step, moment by moment, situation by situation, looking to Him, leaning upon His Son, deriving our strength and our wisdom from Him in an ongoing way. So we learn about ourselves, we learn about Him. James says it's a good thing to be tempted. We learn patience. We learn that this world is a wearying world. Temptation, as it were, boys and girls, stirs our nest and turns it upside down and reminds us we're still in enemy territory. We still have a fight ahead of us. We're not home yet. So in a certain way, temptation can be a great blessing, because the weariness that we feel because of moment-by-moment temptations makes us all the more ready and longing for glory where there is no temptation. So our Lord has wise reasons. We shouldn't be discouraged if we are facing many temptations. Temptation isn't sin. Boys and girls, I think you've heard me use this expression. Let's pretend this door up here is your front door to your house. Well, if somebody knocks on that front door and you're not really expecting anyone, let's say it's very late at night, what might you do? Well, if you have one of those little peepholes in the door, you look out of that to see who it is, or you'll go over to the window, move the curtain, and, oh, I know him. You open the door, oh, it's good to see you. But if it's somebody strange or somebody that doesn't look very friendly or looks threatening, well, you put an extra bolt in the door, you put a chain on there, you're not going to open that door, right? Temptation is the stranger at the door. As long as we keep him outside, we have not sinned. It's only when we open a door and welcome temptation into our hearts, that's when we cross the line into sin. Now, clearly, Jesus was brought into the wilderness. Again, Mark says he was driven into the wilderness, cast into the wilderness, led into the wilderness. Well, the first lesson then, God has wise purposes for temptation. Lesson number 2. We see sometimes that God not only allows temptations to come upon us, but He even leads us into them. He doesn't tempt us, but He leads us into them. Christ, however, didn't go into the wilderness defenseless. He was full of the Spirit. And that's something that we ought to think about. As we begin the day, I'm sure we pray, we read our scriptures as we have opportunity, let us also ask the Lord very simply for the ministry of His Spirit. And our Lord says that we may. In Luke 11:13, I quoted it in our prayer this morning, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" Now, I don't know about you, but again, how slow we can be to preempt and anticipate temptation. So often it's like right there, and then maybe in the moment we cry out to God for help. But we should realize temptation comes our way sometimes expectedly, sometimes not. You would never think, children, of going off to battle with no weapons, with no armor, with no guns or tanks or whatever you're going to fight with. Well, how many days don't we just go off to our daily life totally unprepared for battle? So let's think about that. So the wilderness. Jesus wasn't tempted in a house. He wasn't tempted in a comfortable place. He was tempted in the wilderness. And that teaches us something too. Each of us, I think, have our own wilderness. Have a time or times or a long time in our lives when we are brought, when we are led by God into situations that we don't like. Situations that are difficult. Situations we never would have chosen ourselves. A wilderness. Now maybe our wilderness is poverty. Maybe our wilderness is fear. Maybe our wilderness is anger or lust, where temptations are so powerful and temptations are so there. And sometimes they're long-standing. You might think, why does this or that still tempt me after all this time? And you may feel like you're in a desert, like your spiritual life is all dried up because of these temptations. But we see that Jesus was in a wilderness too. And as we're going to notice throughout this history, He wasn't there just for Himself, to prepare Himself for His public ministry. He was there, like we've seen how many times before, He's there in the wilderness for us. And I think we will learn, if we use these wilderness experiences rightly, He is there in the wilderness with us. How many times, when we're placed in situations we don't like, when things happen that we never would have chosen ourselves, when our flesh recoils against the very thought of it, but then we find that He is in the wilderness too. That we're not alone with the devil in such places. Now, three more things we want to notice about the setting before we move along. First of all, how long was He there, children? Did you notice? He was there 40 days and 40 nights. Now, that should ring a bell. We've heard 40 days and 40 nights before, haven't we, in Bible history? The flood. It rained, Scripture says, 40 days and 40 nights upon the earth. In Exodus 24, you're in that right now, children, and some of you in your Sunday school. Moses was on Mount Sinai twice, 40 days and 40 nights. He didn't eat bread or drink water either, Scripture says. And then Elijah, he was 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness too. Now, he didn't totally fast, but he had basically two little meals, and God miraculously sustained him all that time as he was fleeing away from Jezebel. And there were other 40-day periods as well. We see a pattern in Scripture, don't we? Now, what is the pattern? Well, these 40-day and 40-night periods always came before something very important. Noah, for example, would be charged to repopulate the world, basically to start all over again. in the world after the flood. Moses would come down and find a rebellious Israel already steeped in idolatry and have to lead this unruly group for 40 years. So this time on the mountain with God was preparation for him. Elijah, he had come into that wilderness distressed, thinking he was the last one standing for the Lord God of Israel. But God would further use him to anoint his successor, to anoint a king of Syria, to do also more work among the people of Israel. So in each case, God took, as it were, his servants aside for this period of time to prepare them for what was coming. So we learn another important lesson. Remember, we just talked about the wilderness experiences in our life. We don't like them. But more often than not, these painful, difficult, and sometimes long-standing trials are preparatory. God uses them to prepare us for things. We often don't think of that. How many times when something happens, we wish it was over? We're praying, Lord, take this affliction away. The sooner I'm cured, the better. This pain is difficult. This loss is just gnawing at me day after day. It's so hard to bear. These temptations just keep coming like a flood. This difficult child, this sickly, old, elderly parent. Lord, I can't hardly keep up anymore. Preparatory. In what way is a wilderness like that preparatory? Well, in the very way we talked about before. As God will use us for something great, and by great, don't think great in terms of the world great, great in terms of the kingdom great. As God prepares us to be used by Him, what does He almost always do? Empties us of ourselves and fills us with Himself. And that's not easy. I mean, it would be wonderful if we could just sit there and joyfully take that and invite that into our lives, but that's not who we are. And so it often takes a good hard knock and sometimes an extended one in order to drain the dregs of self and fill us, or at least make room in us, for Him. So challenges, struggles, trials train us to rely upon God, not upon ourselves. Train us to listen. How many times, now I say this with the utmost reverence, we're not paying attention when God is knocking. And you know, boys and girls, I think we've talked about this before, if we don't listen when God is calling softly, sometimes He'll call more loudly. And those loud calls can be very painful. So He teaches us by long-standing afflictions to listen to Him. To hear the voice of God in providence better. To hear the voice of God in Scripture better. To start listening to our Christian friends, the ones who we kind of, yeah, right. No, now we start listening. Maybe they're on to something. Maybe they're saying something I really need to hear. To train us to be patient. So what's your wilderness? Is your wilderness a hospital stay? A time of depression? Was it a time when you were very, very discouraged? Very downcast? Was it opposition? Constant opposition, up against spiritual battles every day at work? Was it just children all around you, 24/7? The non-stop needs of a busy household. Maybe a difficult child. One child who just, no matter what you tried, no matter how hard you prayed, no progress. Sometimes it can just be the day-to-day routine wearing us down. Well, God often prepares us by these extended wilderness experiences, paring away fleshly comfort, paring away self-confidence, killing our desire for sin, chipping away, chiseling away, wearing away the old man. What might some of those significant things He's preparing us for? Well, it could be a life calling, young people. He might be teaching us very early, and that'd be a great blessing, to listen to Him, to obey Him, to simply trust Him. Maybe He's preparing us for our deathbed, or the deathbed of someone near and dear to us. That's a hard trial to go through. Maybe it's preparing us to be instruments of good in some other way. Whatever it is, we think of those words in Hebrews 12:11. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. So God knows this is going to be a grief. But, nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And here's the key. To them which are exercised thereby. Now, mind you, getting into trouble, having a difficult life, these wilderness experiences don't by themselves make us better. There are a lot of people, maybe you know them, maybe it was you, that when these trials and storms and losses came, you became worse. Why? Because we rebel. Because we're not pleased. Because we're not considering the good that God might have in mind. We might just be complaining and chafing. And why is this over? Why does this have to go on so long? It's a sad thing. You hear this bounced around Washington these days. Don't waste a good catastrophe. Well, that's not meant in a very good way. But I would say a Christian should never waste an affliction. Let's not become worse under affliction, but let's pray God earnestly to become better. Now, finally, notice how our Lord, notice how Moses, notice how Elijah in the wilderness fasted. We're going to hear a bit more about that this afternoon in a slightly different context, fasting. But miraculously, right? I mean, boys and girls, 40 days and 40 nights on little or no food. And so it was with our Lord. Now, is there anything significant about that? Yes, there is. Fasting is a very powerful spiritual weapon. A very powerful means. Now again, not by itself. Just not eating food for a while doesn't make you a spiritually minded person. But fasting used rightly, used prayerfully, can greatly help us spiritually. And I'm debating whether to talk more about it now or more about it later, maybe a little about it now and a little bit more later, but very simply, there's not many people, it seems, who fast anymore. We've kind of let this important weapon sit on the shelf. Maybe we're too in love with our comforts, even with our food. But basically, the purposes of fasting, we studied this in our Piat group, remember? Good old Brocco taught us some lessons about this. Sharpens our mind for prayer. Reminds us, the hunger pangs do, of praying, of our need for the Lord, our dependency upon Him. And Bronco, quite frankly, brought out something I'd never thought of. Just the feeling of wretchedness is a reminder of what we are and how much we need the Lord and how sin is such an impediment. So fasting before some great work. Maybe you know you have to have a conversation with somebody. You know it's not going to be pleasant. You've got to talk to them about sins or about some issues that are pretty significant. Maybe you've got to talk to a family member, you just dread it because it might blow up the whole relationship, cause all kinds of difficulties. Fast. Pray and fast ahead of time. You remember how that man came with his young boy to Jesus' disciples. They couldn't cast the devil out. And Jesus chided the disciples for their unbelief, but then later he said, this kind does not come out but by prayer and fasting. So there may be spiritual difficulties, mountains that aren't going to move by means of the ordinary spiritual disciplines. And then finally, remember we said that expression in Mark, he was cast out into the wilderness. Does that remind you of anything? Can you think of a couple who were cast out of some place? Adam and Eve in paradise sinned against God and they were cast out of the garden. Here we see the Son of God cast out into the wilderness. Let's never forget that Jesus Christ, every single step of His earthly life, was a substitute for sinners. Isn't it interesting that the first Adam was cast out because of his sins? And here the second Adam is cast out into the wilderness by the very Spirit of God to take the place of sinners. He endured the casting out so that we could be brought in from the wilderness into the paradise of God. We're the ones who so often fail in the face of Satan's temptations. Jesus would stand in the face of Satan's temptations. So every single part of our Lord's life, He stands there in our place, victory after victory. Well, we'll consider those temptations more particularly. Let's sing now. Number 150. 150 is kind of a prayer. It's a prayer for rest, but not exactly the kind of rest that we often crave. 150, we'll sing all the stanzas. O God, give thou ear to my plea, and hide not thyself from my cry. O hearken and answer thou me, as restless and weary I sigh. So 150 all stanzas, let's sing standing, please. I don't know if you noticed while we're singing in verse 2, right? What was the prayer of the psalmist? That I had wings like a dove, that I would fly far away and be at rest. Verse 3, the Lord answers, no, my soul. Call on God all the day, for the Lord, for thy help will appear. At eve, morn, and noon, humbly pray. So, not escaping the wilderness, but praying through the wilderness. And He says, thy burden now cast on the Lord, and He shall thy weakness sustain. What about these temptations, boys and girls? First of all, the first temptation, and we're not exactly sure what the order of the temptations. The Gospels don't particularly make it a matter of great importance, the order, but they're all recorded the same as far as the substance. The first was directed right at Jesus' bodily needs, His hunger. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones may be made bread. You notice right away, the very first, if. Satan is calling in question, tempting Jesus to question His own divinity. If you're indeed God, prove it. Now, isn't it interesting that as Jesus' public ministry unfolds, we're going to hear this a lot, aren't we? If you're really the Son of God, do a sign, do a wonder, even on a cross. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Whose voice is that? Well, it might have been a Pharisee, it might have been a priest, it might have been somebody else, but whose voice is that? It's Satan's voice. Now, why do I point that out? Because we're tempted that way. Is God really there? Does He really hear you? Is He going to help you? Look how long this trial has lasted. Where is your God? Would God allow such an awful thing to happen to one of His own? Satan comes from every different angle when we're down and out, wanting us to doubt God, that He's there, that He exists, that He'll help, that He cares for us. He's always suggesting, where is God? Does God exist? Now, the fact is, if anybody knew that Jesus is God, Satan knew. Because Satan was there, in heaven, at the beginning. He saw the Son of God at the right hand of God. In fact, Jesus later on says, I beheld Satan cast out of heaven as lightning. So in other words, Satan wasn't in any doubt whatsoever who Jesus was. He was trying to put the doubt in Jesus' mind and saying, if you're really the Son of God, just make these stones into bread. Where is God? Are you really God? Notice, congregation, Jesus' reply, his answer. He quotes Scripture. Now, just think about that for a second. Jesus, if anybody didn't have to quote Scripture, Jesus didn't. He is the living Word. He breathed through the Holy Spirit the Scriptures into existence. Everything he said is Scripture, is the Word of God, because he is God. So he could have said anything, and it would have been just as authoritative, it was just as powerful, but he didn't. And you're going to notice as we travel along with Jesus through the Gospels, he quotes Scripture all over the place. And he didn't have to. He could just say what he wanted, and that would instantly become Scripture. What is he teaching us? What is he teaching us? The Word of God. The Word of God is one of the greatest helps in temptation. Not reasoning, not, oh, it'll get better after a while, I just got to hang on, all the usual props that we turn to when things are hard, whether it's medications or people's company or whatever it might be. No, the Word. He turns in his hour of need to the Word. The fact that Jesus even allowed himself to be tempted at all by this fiend is a wonder. Do you realize, boys and girls, he could have just thought and Satan would have disappeared. Satan would have been obliterated, removed, destroyed. But he allowed this to go on and on for 40 days. He was standing there in our place. And he reaches back to Deuteronomy 8 verse 3. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now this is fascinating. Jesus is very hungry. He has every legitimate right to want food. And his body was probably aching for a bite to eat. And at that lowest moment physically, he teaches us an incredibly important lesson spiritually. Life isn't to be centered upon, and certainly our life is not to be sustained by earthly possessions. Now you may think, well, that's not me. Oh no, I know better than that. Oh really? Oh really? Would we be as cheerful about our work if there wasn't a paycheck at the end of a week or two? Would we be as excited about our schoolwork if there weren't grades or some other encouragement to do well? Would we be sitting in church here if we weren't told to, if we didn't have to, if our conscience wasn't reminding us this is the Lord's Day, we ought to be here? Many people live by far less than the Word of God. Their desire to make money, their desire to close a business deal, their desire to have the nicest looking house on the block, or whatever it might be, sustains them. Gives them drive. And I'll tell you, just look out in the world, you see some very hard working people, up at the crack of dawn, on bed, in bed at time, working, planning every minute of the day, scheduling, slaving, toiling, for what? For earthly things. Do we look like that? Striving for spiritual things? Are we really living on bread alone? Or is it really the Word of God that gets us up, that motivates us? Is it really the Lord who's a spring that makes the clock of our lives tick? That's very interesting. Again, Jesus is at his low point physically. And I think some of us at least can relate to this, right? Have you ever been really, really sick? Really, really ill? You hardly can think about food, Right? It's like you lose your appetite when we're very sorry, when we're very worried, when we're very discouraged. Food just doesn't enter into the picture many times. Well, that should teach us something. Food isn't ultimately the solution. Bodily anything isn't the solution. The Word of God. I find it very interesting. And maybe you've experienced the same thing. You go to a funeral. Or if I have to conduct a funeral. People who never step foot in a church, who would never darken a church door, they're sitting there because they kind of have to. It's a loved one, relative, friend, whoever. So there they all sit. And it's fascinating that people who would blow you off in 2 minutes if you start talking about the gospel, they're listening when someone close to them dies. Isn't that interesting? I know it sounds kind of odd, but I would much rather preach at a funeral than at a wedding. Because at weddings, you know, people are like, okay, reception, let's get moving here. You know, everybody's tired and, you know, we got to get going. At a funeral, for some reason, when death is staring people in the face, when loss is staring them in the face, when pain has ripped their hearts open, they're ready. Many people are ready to hear the word. They hang on every word. Now, that may disappear in 5 minutes. And in many people, it does. But it's amazing to see people you'd never expect in a church listening to you when God touches them. Man does not live by bread alone. And there are times, even in the lives of the ungodly, that is tapped on their shoulder, so to speak. Jesus answered by quoting God. I am the Son of God. I will speak the words of God. And when you think about it, did you ever realize that what Jesus said to Satan was actually an accusation? It wasn't just an answer. He turned the word around and he accused Satan. How? How did Satan become Satan, boys and girls? Because he didn't listen to the word of God. Because he wanted to be as God. Because he wasn't satisfied with God's place in his creation for the angels. So he rebelled against God's word, and now look where he is. A condemned, fallen angel. So when Jesus says, you must live by the word of God, how that must have cut him. Not that Satan has a conscience, but what a rebuttal. You didn't listen to the word, and now look at you. Second temptation. Luke says, the devil took Jesus to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now that, of course, is a miracle. There's no place in the physical world that you can actually sit there and see the entire planet. The planet is round. Okay? So this was a miracle. It's just like, you know, Jesus just sat there and Satan just rolled out the glories of the kingdoms of the world one after another. And by the way, doesn't that tell us that when Jesus comes in the clouds, every eye can in fact see him, even though the world is round? Doesn't take anything for God to accomplish that. But did you ever look at the words of Satan very carefully? He says, all this power will I give to you, and the glory of them. Then notice these words, for that is delivered unto me. He had to admit that whatever sway he has over the nations, whatever influence he has over the world, that was given to him. God allowed him to have it. He has to confess that to Jesus. He said, for that was given to me. Now, do you realize what that's saying to us? Think about that very statement. I have all this power and glory to give, he says, to whoever I will, for that is given to me. So, should we be jealous when the people of the world are promoted, are glorified, have lots? Is that always a blessing of God? Hardly. Here we find out that God many times allows Satan to enrich, to bless. I can hardly even use that word. But many people look at the prosperity of the wicked and the high honors and the high positions, But notice who has been given the power to divvy those out. Now that doesn't mean God can't say, no, Satan, that's not going to happen. I want it over here. God can override Satan at any moment, and he overrides him all the time. But notice Jesus doesn't say, oh, that's a lie. No, you don't do that. Satan is not corrected. He's saying the truth here. To whomsoever I will, I give it. Now, what's the temptation? If thou wilt therefore worship me, all shall be thine. All Satan was doing is saying, look, I'll tell you what. I'll give all that back to you. All that you gave to me, the power to distribute honor and riches and whatever to the world, you can have it all back. Just worship me. Now, what would happen if Jesus said, okay, I'm going to cut your influence short in the world, I'll just worship you. That would have been the end right there. Our salvation, everything would have went right down the drain, and he would have ceased to have been God. Right there. He would have put Satan on the throne, he would have stepped down, and that would have been the end of everything we know and hope for. There was a lot riding on that temptation. It's very interesting. Satan's right back in heaven again, isn't he? He's right back at the very first mistake he made, the very first sin he committed. He wanted to be as God, and here he is again, wanting to be as God. Just worship me, Jesus. Jude 1:6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto judgment of the great day. So Satan wanted to wind back the clock and do it all over again. Let's try a second time to do what I couldn't accomplish the first time in heaven when I was cast out. Satan is rebuffed again by the word of God. Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Is there anything striking about those words? Especially when you consider to whom they were spoken. He didn't say, no, this just applies to the elect. He says, Satan, this applies to you. This command applies to Satan just as much as anyone. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Him only shalt thou serve. Again, an indictment of the devil, a condemnation. You did not do what the word of God commanded. We see a pattern here, right? In Ephesians, the word of God is called the sword of the Spirit. It's not called a shield of faith. The word is a sword. It is the only offensive weapon he gives us in the armor of God. We are to use the word not just to defend ourselves from Satan's temptations, but to beat him back, to attack him. So that's what Jesus is doing here. And the word of God is effective. And this is why, boys and girls and older ones, it is a very good thing to be reading the Scriptures and thinking about Scriptures and even memorizing Scriptures. So that these words of God are laid up in our hearts, are ready in our minds to use. Because if the Word of God is not with us and in us, and we have a certain facility to use it, then it's just our word against Satan's word. It's whatever we can muster up at the moment against his how many thousand years of practice. That's not a good match. That's not a fight we ought to want to fight. And Satan himself can use the word of God, as we're going to see in a moment. That's what he did against Adam and Eve. He sort of quoted God's command about the trees of the garden, but he twisted it. So we need to really know the word, not just kind of have a vague understanding of it, because he'll use that word, twist a couple important parts, and get us all confused. So we need to know it as it's written. And, you know, let me just make an editorial comment here. This is not a preaching moment, just an opinion note. I personally think that that's one of his devices, is all these different Bible versions. I'm not saying there can't be a better Bible version. I'd be the first to say there should be. But when you have so many different people reading so many different versions that say so many different things, there are places all over the place for things to get twisted around and so on and so forth. I'm not suggesting King James only forever and ever. What I am saying is, it could very well be that the multiplicity of Bible versions, which many times rest not on the need for a better scripture, but for more profits for a publisher, for the owner of the copyright or whatever, let's be very careful. Satan loves to take the word and turn it inside out and upside down and confuse us. Now, what was the basic temptation, children? I will give you all of this if you just have this moment of sin. Jesus was offered the whole world, right? Remember, he showed him all the kingdoms and all the glories. He offered him the whole world just for one little sin. That's how Satan would say, just one little sin, just one moment. How many of us, and I want you to really think about this, how many of us have sold Jesus Christ for a lot less? How many of us have, just for that one little moment of pleasure, for that one little possession, for that one indulgence of pride, for that one careless word, for that one dominant sin, for that one thing that addicts us, we're willing to throw everything overboard? Now, I don't think we often look at sin that way. But even one sin that remains in us unrepented of, one sin that we hold on to and cherish and nourish and fondle it in our minds, that is enough to sink us into the bottomless pit forever. Jesus would not sell his allegiance for all the world. So let's ask ourselves some questions. What owns us? What rules us? Who has our heart? Who are we allied to? Is it a mixed allegiance? Well, if it's a mixed allegiance, a little of this, a little of that, and a little of God, God wants none of that. He wants all of us or none of us. He wants our whole heart or no heart. Finally, third temptation. Matthew has it second. He brought him to Jerusalem, pinnacle of the temple, said to him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. He shall give the angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Satan is actually tempting the Lord Jesus to suicide. I mean, most people, when they jump off a very tall building, that's the end of them. But Satan says, "Don't worry. God will take care of you." It says in the scriptures that he will bear you up, his angels will protect you, so no problem. You know, he actually tempts us in the same way. And young people, he tempts you this way. And you may think, well, no, I was never tempted to suicide. I was never tempted to jump off a building. Wait a minute. Were you ever tempted to drive too fast to show off to your friends? Were you ever tempted to take your bike and make a big jump over some kind of a thing just to show that you could do it? Or to take any chances, so to speak. You know, it's very striking, isn't it, that many years ago, well, actually not too many years ago, people who did like really wild and crazy things for a thrill or for money, they called them daredevils. Huh. Daredevils. Now, that's a strange thing. Well, I guess it's not a strange thing. They're daring the devil. I remember when we were young, I don't even mention his name, but I don't get it in your head, but a guy would ride motorcycles over the Grand Canyon and all kinds of other crazy things. They called him a daredevil. He was taking his life into his own hands unnecessarily. Now, there are times that our life is on the line for good purpose. If you're defending your family, you know, and you need to employ a weapon or whatever, your life is on the line, but you're not throwing your life away carelessly for a whim or for applause or for money. whether you're fighting in battle or you're a police officer, your life's on the line, to protect other people, that's not a sin. But how many of us do silly things, boys and girls, on trampolines or whatever it might be, unnecessarily putting your life or health in danger for what? Oh, just to show that you can. Or for a thrill, or a show off. Then here's the cast next week, or worse. We ought not to tempt the Lord our God. Now that extends to other things, things that we know are not good for us. Excessive drinking, we now know smoking is no good for our health, drug addiction, all kinds of things are not good for us. Overeating, undersleeping, lack of exercise, all kinds of things. Do we abuse our bodies? We shouldn't. Jesus says that's tempting God. That's basically putting ourselves in a mess and expecting God to bail us out. We shouldn't do that. That's tempting God. Satan here, quoting Scripture. Our Lord says we have to be careful that he can be an angel of light, pretend he is a good person. And I'm afraid there's ministers. I'm afraid there's Sunday school teachers, not here, hopefully. There's all kinds of people who appear to be godly leaders and teachers. Be very careful. They can quote Scripture and everything else. He's quoting Psalm 91 here. It's the devil. Thankfully, in every case, Jesus beat back Satan's temptation with the Word. He won. Now, I suppose that's not a surprise to anybody sitting here, but it's a surprise to me. You may say, well, Pastor, you mean you thought Satan would be successful in his temptations, that Jesus would give in? No, that's not what I mean. I'm surprised that Jesus didn't defeat Satan just to show that he could. But what Jesus was doing here is not just teaching us how to deal with temptation. He is doing that. But just remember again, he's standing here in our place. He is covering the multitude of times that we failed when we were tempted, that we bought the lie, that we fell for the bait and got the hook when we were deceived. He's covering those failures too. He's withstanding Satan on our behalf. Let me read you Hebrews 5, 8 and 9 to underscore what I'm saying. Though he were a son, speaking of Jesus, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of salvation unto all them that obey him. Now when you read he became perfect, it doesn't mean that Jesus was imperfect before in the sense there was something wrong with him. The word there is complete. Jesus could not be a complete Savior except by going through these very things. So it says he learned obedience. Not that he didn't know what obedience was before. Of course he did. He obeyed his Father forever. But he learned obedience in a way he had never learned it before. In the human flesh, surrounded by fallen sinners, subject to all the corruptions of the fall, and facing Satan as a man. So he was going through this, not just in our place, but he was going through this so he could relate, so he could experientially taste. And these temptations were part of the suffering he endured for our salvation. The Lord, you could imagine, the Lord would have never tolerated in glory, this brazen attack by Satan. Had Satan tried this in heaven, and he did, out, be gone. But Jesus endures it day after day. Think about it. 40 days he puts up with this, fencing the devil with the word of God. The devil thrusts and Jesus parries with the word and counterattacks with the word. Not only teaching us what we must do, but standing in our place and becoming the perfect, complete mediator that we so need. Let me put it this way. Jesus died so that we don't have to say yes to temptation. By nature, we don't resist a thing. But he gave the grace for us to be transformed and to be able to say no to temptation. And he did so through this very means of suffering and eventually dying. He died so that we do not have to say yes to temptation. So let me close with these words. Beloved, when you are tried, when you are tempted, when you are sorely pressed, when you are in the wilderness, first of all, God may have brought you there for a good purpose. Second of all, pray God earnestly, not just to be done with it, but more importantly, to be blessed by it. And third, know that you're not alone in your temptations. The Spirit of God, we should call upon Him to be with us, the Word of God to be near us, the Lord Jesus Christ, our intercessor, the high priest who endured temptation, He is there. We can cast our burdens upon Him. In those times when after all is said and done, we fail, Jesus stood so that our failures would also be washed away by His blood. Amen. Let us pray.